1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, we come to the last one in this verse. Charity thinketh no evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this list, and thank you for this particular characteristic of love. Teach us today something significant that will help us to improve our relationships and our attitudes within our relationships, that we might love one another the way we ought. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The world of sports has record keeping down to a science. For example, in baseball, they know how many pitches are made in every game, how many of those pitches were strikes and how many were balls, how many walks there were and how many strikeouts, how many hits and how many stolen bases and how many ground balls and fly balls and all of that. And, of course, they know how many errors each player made. Some people in their relationships are just as meticulous in keeping records, particularly of how many errors people have made. Oh, they know how many times you have forgotten their birthday. They know how many times you have mispronounced their great aunt's name. They know how many times you have been 5 minutes late. They have the record. Unfortunately, this kind of record keeping usually consists primarily of the errors that you have made, and it is in direct opposition to this characteristic of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that says, charity thinketh no evil. When the scripture says this, that charity thinketh no evil, it suggests that when you love someone, you do not focus on the negative things in your relationship. In other words, you do not enjoy or spend time keeping a record of people's errors. Let me substantiate this from the text of Scripture. The word thinketh in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 corresponds to Strong's number 3049. And the dictionary defines that Strong's number as meaning to take into account or to make an account of. The same Strong's number, 3049, shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, let a man so account of us, 3049, to take into account, to make an account of. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The Corinthians had been thinking evil of Paul. He says here in the text, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? They had accused him of doing that. You see, he had promised to come. He didn't get there when he had said he would come. And so they accused him of making statements in the flesh that he didn't mean. which wasn't the case at all, because his, as he explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, his life had been in danger and the circumstances prevented him from getting there. Nevertheless, they were willing to criticize him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, they said, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I can't stand to listen to the man talk." So Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there should be a different accounting of his service for Christ. Let a man so account of us or think of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And God will be the one who will give a proper accounting of this. Verse 4. He says, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Why does he say every man shall have praise of God when God gives an accounting of things? Because God only keeps a record of the good things in a believer's life. He doesn't keep a record of the bad things. Why? Because they've been forgiven. Just back in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." You don't get the reward, but it's doesn't have any effect whatsoever on your salvation, because he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You just don't get the reward you could have had if you had done something better. All the bad that should be identified in a believer's life or could be identified in a believer's life is all burned up. It's gone. Doesn't exist. A record is not kept of it. And it has no bearing whatsoever on the salvation of the individual. So, this matter of thinking no evil is directly related to forgiveness. Let me show you. Psalm 130. Verse 3. Psalm 130, verse 3. "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Lord, if you keep a record of all of the bad things that we've done, there's not one person that could stand up in front of you and survive your judgment. It's impossible. And with the word iniquities, he's telling this, that if not only if God kept a record of every bad thing we did, but excuse me, every bad thing we wanted to do. Think about that. Because he knows our thoughts. We don't even have to do something. We can just think about doing it. And he knows about it. And if he were to mark iniquities, if he would think evil, if he would keep a record of all of the bad things that we have ever done, regardless of our confession and repentance, we would all be lost. But that isn't how God operates, because he says in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee. God forgives. And forgiving is the opposite of remembering. In essence, forgiveness is a promise that I will never bring this matter up again, and I will never use it as leverage against you. God promises to remember no more those things which have been forgiven. Would you look in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See how those two things go together? You forgive, and you say, I'm not going to remember it. I'm not going to bring it up. See, God promises he will never think on the bad things we have done once he has forgiven us. Psalm 103 and verse 12, where in verse 10 it says, Psalm 103, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Well, thinking politically in our world today, they're pretty far apart, but you can identify them. Don't they refer to California sometimes as the left coast? Politically speaking. But if you are going west, will you ever come to the east? No, as long as you're facing west, whatever is in front of you is still west. It doesn't matter. What this means is God puts them behind him so that he will never look upon them or think upon them. They're as far away from him as the east is from the west. As long as he is facing west, he will never see them in the east. God also promises never again to bring up matters that have been forgiven. Would you go to Micah chapter 7, verse 19? Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And that word depths means the deep part. The part where things are irretrievable. Men would love to bring up the Titanic, but it's too far down. They can send a machine down there and pick up little things around it, but they can't bring up the Titanic. And all of our sins that have been forgiven may as well be in the Titanic, because that's where they're staying. Not coming back. And God promises he will not retain anger over our sins because he would rather delight in mercy. Would you go to Micah 7, verse 18, just the verse before? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. The batting averages of baseball players is a good illustration, I think. You know, the batting average emphasizes how many times a player actually hit the ball and disregards how many times a player didn't hit the ball. It's always given as the batting average is always given as a positive thing. And if a baseball player hits 300, that's 30% of the time, that's really good. He's really a great player, and they really applaud a player that hits the ball one-third of the time. Sounds like, well, wait a minute. What happens to the other two-thirds of the time? He missed the ball. But they don't emphasize that in the batting average. The batting average applauds the positive rather than the negative. Delights in what has been accomplished and not in the failures. Through the years, I've had numerous married couples in my office for counseling. Invariably, one or the other, husband or wife, doesn't matter, can be one or the other, has a list. They've kept a record. All the failures of their spouse, oh, they can tell you from 30 years ago. Ever since, everything they've ever done wrong, they've kept a record. Would you look in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1? Romans chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. In other words, before you list someone else's faults, you should look in the mirror. Thinking evil of someone you claim to love. That is, keeping a record of the faults of someone you claim to love. Or using those faults as leverage against someone you claim to love is the exact opposite of the entire moral law of God summarized in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 37 and look at a vivid illustration. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Joseph, 17 years old. What did his brothers do to him? Verse 21. Verse 23. Verse 23 in chapter 37 of Genesis. It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors, that was on him. So they took his coat away from him. Verse 24. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. So here are all your big brothers, 10 big brothers. They take your special coat away from you. They throw you into a pit. And then what do they do in verse 28? Then there passed by Midianites, merchant men, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. They sold him into slavery. Joseph was 17 years old when that took place. I think it's verse 2 of the chapter. Go over to chapter 41, verse 46. 41, 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So 13 years, he was 17 years old when he sold into slavery. This incident here in 41, 46 is when he's finally released from prison and stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh makes him second to the kingdom. So for 13 years, he was a slave or a prisoner in Egypt. And then, verse 53 of chapter 41, and the 7 years of plenteousness that was ended in the land were a land of Egypt were ended. So now it's 7 years later, he's now 37 years old. He's been away from home for 20 years. The brothers come when the famine begins, go back home, and they come on a second trip. So we're somewhere in the midst of the second set of 7 years in the famine. Joseph is somewhere around 40 years old now. He's been away for 23 years. And when his brothers come the second time in chapter 45 and verse 3, Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? He didn't even know whether his father was alive or not. 23, 24, 25 years. Suffering slavery, suffering imprisonment. Having to adjust to an entirely different culture. Not knowing anything about your family. This is what his brothers did to him. So go over to chapter 50. And in verse 13, we can read that in chapter 50, verse 13, for his sons carried him, that is Jacob. Jacob now died. Jacob has brought the whole family down into Egypt. And he was there for 17 years, and now he has died. And his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham brought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. So they take Jacob's body up into Canaan, they bury it, come back down to Egypt. Verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they are imagining that for the last 40 years now, Joseph has been keeping a record. And they are afraid. So they do another bad thing. There is absolutely no record of Jacob instructing his sons to do this. I think they made it up. It seems like a lie, but they try. Anyway, verse 16, they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, and they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Because you see, Joseph delighted in mercy. Just like God. He sees the remorse in his brothers' hearts. He knows that they are really sorry for what they did. And he was ready to forgive. In verse 18, it says, And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants, fulfilling one of Joseph's dreams when he was 17 years old. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? And the answer to that is, Yes, I'm exactly where God wants me to be. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good and to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. He had already forgiven them. He was just so ready to tell them he had forgiven them. Because like God, Joseph delighted in mercy. And then we have this in Psalm 86, verse 5. Psalm 86, verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy. This is an attitude, a mental and spiritual posture that exists in God at all times. This is the reason that Jesus could say, even while the Roman soldiers were pounding the nails into his hands and his feet, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God is always ready to forgive, and his heart is full of mercy. This is why he said to his disciples when Peter said, Shall I forgive my brother 7 times? He said, No, 70 times 7. Always be ready to forgive. If you really love someone, you will always be ready to forgive. Whether or not they are ready to repent, their attitude should have no bearing on your attitude. If you really love someone and have forgiven them their faults, you should promise never to remember those things which have been forgiven, which means you should promise never to think on the bad things that have been forgiven. You should promise never again to bring up the matters that have been forgiven. And you should promise you will not retain your anger over other people's faults because you would rather delight in mercy. In other words, you promise to think no evil about those whom you love. Charity does not keep a record of offenses or debts or faults or errors or mistakes. It never reminds a person about all of the wrong things they've done. This is because charity knows how to forgive. And forgiveness is a promise never to bring up the matter again. And charity keeps this promise without fail. Aren't we glad God is ready to forgive? Let's be like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for remembering our sins no more. Thank you for casting them into the depths of the sea. Thank you for putting them so far from you as the east is from the west. Thank you for being so ready to forgive. Thank you for that wonderful promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just. And forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All because you're just waiting there for us to say we're sorry, to confess. You're so ready to forgive. Lord, give us a heart in our relationships with one another, that we be so ready to forgive and delight in mercy. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.